We want to welcome you if you're here for the first time. And we've been studying through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, and we've reached the 22nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy now on Monday nights. Our Heavenly Father, as we study your word tonight, we're asking that you would pour your Spirit out upon each of us. We thank you for giving to us your word. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into truth. And Lord, would you use your word to accomplish that for which you have purposed it to do? And to whatever those ends are, whatever you want to do tonight, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a teacher so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner thou shalt do with his donkey, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with a lost thing of thy brother's which he hath lost and hath found, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's donkey or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. When we think of the word sin, we usually think of a wrong action. We usually think, I've done something wrong. And it's really an incomplete view of what sin is. There are two kinds of sin. There are sins of commission, and there are sins of omission. A sin of commission is when you do something that you should not do. The sin of omission is not doing something that you should do. In the margins of your Bible there, write James 4:17. Be a great cross-reference for you. James says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. There are misdeeds and there are missed deeds. And that's why the Lord is giving these instructions to the children of Israel. And God tells us that failing to take an opportunity to help your neighbor in regards to his property is a sin. Now, it is interesting. We read these things and we think as we're reading through the Pentateuch, there are so many laws and commands that God gives to his people. And at times, we feel like we're swimming in them. We're just kind of going, but Lord, there's so many things you're saying. But as we look at these things, we have to admit it's who we are is why he has to say the things that he has to say to us. Human nature has this bizarre twist to it since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And I'm sure everybody here has experienced it at one time or another. And that's that we secretly rejoice in somebody else's calamity if we were at odds with them. For example, how many PC users here? Raise your hand. Come on, get them up. How many Mac users? That's probably about the right proportion, maybe even a larger proportion by the market share there. But it's interesting how Mac users can rejoice when a PC fanatic gets a virus in his computer. Because, you know, after all, you're the Mac guy and he's the PC guy. And PCs, you know, they own the lion's share of the personal computing world. And so, you know, as good as we think our Macs are, when PC guys have issues, we smirk a little. We also secretly rejoice in someone's calamity when that person has some success or some possession that we think they shouldn't have. And we think we should. Now, to understand this is God saying, if you see your neighbor's ox in a ditch, the ox of Moses' day would be like a big fat pickup truck of our day. And your neighbor has the big new ox. Not just any ox, but the latest and the biggest super ox. biggest payload, biggest torque, pull anything, anywhere, anytime ox. Every upgrade, GPS, XM satellite, radio, the ox beeps when he backs up, the whole thing. It's the ox that you've been wanting forever, but your wife wanted to remodel the tent. You wanted it, and he got it. And you think you deserve the super ox, and he doesn't deserve it. And one day, you're walking your tired old ox out to work, and you see your neighbor's super ox in a ditch, and you stop for a moment, and you think, that's a shame. You smile and walk on. It's in us, isn't it? I mean, that's why God has to give the commandment. If it weren't there, God wouldn't say it. He wouldn't have to say it. And the Lord says it's sin. Now, you might say, Richard, you might do that, but I would never act like that. You might resent your neighbor having the super ox, but I've been praying for my neighbor to have the one that he's wanting. Or if I'd never walk past if I saw his ox in a ditch. To help bring this sin of omission thing home to us, let me show you how I think probably the majority of Christians walk by another ditch and do nothing pretty regularly. We live in a culture where many people are obsessed, vigilant, and radically active in their desire to promote immoral, ungodly, and godless causes. They make amazing efforts to stay informed. They make amazing efforts to take action with their time, their energy, and their money. You think of a guy like George Soros spending countless millions of dollars to promote abortion, homosexual, anti-Christian causes and agendas. And by contrast, most Christians are spiritually apathetic. The world around us is devoted to dragging the world into a spiritual and moral pit. And in 1 Samuel 12:23, this is what the prophet said. He said, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Samuel says, if I'm apathetic in my prayer life, I'm sinning. I think that is perhaps the biggest sin of the church, capital C, church. Because you see, we're not talking about an ox in a ditch. The world around us is in a pit. Our neighbors, our co-workers. The world around us is lost in darkness. It's blinded by the god of this world. It's in bondage to sin. It's in bondage to Satan. And we can walk by that ditch every day and not pray for, not do anything to see somebody pulled out of the ditch. And we sin against the Lord by not praying for it. While I was preparing this, because this was going to be at the end of last week's study, this chapter, but we never got there. And I was thinking about it. I was just kind of sitting in my office, kind of just sitting back in my chair thinking about this whole apathy in regards to prayer. And I thought, you know, I want to go online and I want to just kind of look at something. And I went online and I looked at one very large church and they have their calendar of events. And in 1 week, it's staggering, in 1 week, this particular church had 122 meetings or events in 1 week. One out of 122 meetings was specifically given to prayer. And it was a singles prayer meeting. One out of... Now, and even then you'd think it's just singles going, come on, Lord. You know? One out of 122 separate gatherings of Christians. Now, lest we think or take the posture of, You remember that one story that Jesus told about the publican that was in the synagogue and he couldn't even lift up his head and he's just saying, Lord, I'm just so unworthy, Lord, I'm such a sinner. And then the Pharisee stood in the background and he says, oh God, I thank you, I'm not a sinner like that man. And lest we, Metro, take the Pharisee position, we might proportionally offer more opportunities. We can gather 3 times a week for prayer out of 13 meetings, proportionally. That's significantly higher. But let me just throw this out to you. We have a mom's prayer meeting once a month. Last month, 2 moms came to pray for their kids. Every kingdom work begins with prayer. Jesus said, the harvest is great, the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers into His harvest. Every kingdom work is carried along by prayer. Now, here's the deal, though. See, in the same way, God couldn't make any of those people help get the oxen out of the ditch. God wasn't going to come down and have an angel, you know, put a gun to their head and say, you know, get that ox out of the ditch or else. God's not going to make us pray. I can't make any of you pray. But that we're not praying as we should is not a good thing. It's no different than somebody walking by the ditch and knowing that their friend's ox is stuck in there. And for whatever reasons it might be, that person, whether it was out of envy or jealousy, that they said, ah, forget it, man. I wanted that ox and he's got the ox. Let him get his ox out of the ditch. Let him call AAA or whatever it would be in those days to get it out of the ditch. I could care less. And all of us would think, oh, but if I saw, you know, if I saw your ox in the ditch or your big truck in the ditch, boy, I'd pull over right now. I wouldn't pass by you. I'd help you get it out. Yeah, but the world's going to hell around us and we just walk right by it. And the first thing, the greatest thing that we can do is pray. Amongst other things. Verse 5. Another interesting thing. The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, there are usually 2 positions taken here. The first is, immediately, people say, well, it's a sin for a woman to wear pants. There are still certain Christian groups that they say it's a sin. See, God forbids it here. He's saying, you know, that woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man. It's a sin for a woman to wear pants. Or the other position is look at what's the big deal here about women and pants? I don't see a big deal. Well, there is a huge deal here, but it's not about women wearing pants. Pants in our culture have become a very real part of the woman's wardrobe. And by a woman wearing pants, there's no implied gender blurring or reversal by a woman wearing pants. However, there's nothing masculine about a man wearing women's clothes. Here's the real big deal here. Anything that would take a woman across the line of her sexuality is an abomination to the Lord. And conversely, anything that would take a man across the line of his gender is an abomination to the Lord. Why is God making this warning here? Well, God warns His people against this because the god of this world, Satan, he stands in opposition to God. He stands in opposition to God's nature. He stands in opposition to God's people. And he wants to blur the differences between men and women in order to distort and pervert 3 things. First of all, I think he wants to distort and pervert God's order in God's universe. See, God created the universe and he gets to set the order in it. And he says, this is the order. The second thing he wants to distort and pervert is the way of salvation. And the third thing, ultimately, he wants to distort and pervert the nature of God and His Messiah. Follow me here. Trying to distort the order of God's universe. How God made His universe. Did you know that there are now gender-neutral versions of the Bible in print? How many of you knew that? Raise your hand if you knew that. About half of you. The words man, he, his, and him are simply not permitted to stand in those translations, even when the Hebrew or Greek is very gender-specific. This trend concerning the Scriptures is not driven solely by feminism. You know, we miss the boat. If you think, man, this is just radical feminism trying to eliminate, you know, gender-specific statements. No. It's driven by a philosophy called egalitarianism. Okay? It's kind of a long word, but egalitarianism. And egalitarianism says this: it's unfair for anyone to be superior to anybody. It's unfair for anyone to have authority over another or to have more power or money or influence. And the philosophy is very seductive because, like most lies, it has some truth in it. There is a very clear biblical concept of equality. According to the Bible, all people, regardless of gender, are made in the image of God. According to the Bible, all are sinners before God. According to the Bible, all can enjoy equal access to God through Christ. That's true equality in a biblical sense. But here's the distortion of that truth. Here's the perversion of that truth. This philosophy appeals to biblical equality, but it doesn't acknowledge the complementary truth concerning human differences. The Bible very clearly declares that God ordains differences among people. For example, we touched on this in our servants' class yesterday. The members in the body of Christ are different from one another. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the metaphor of one body, many parts. He does again in the book of Romans, chapter 12. And though all the various parts or members of the body of Christ are necessary, some are more prominent than others. That's God's design. That's God's order for the body of Christ. In society, God sets some, not all, but some in positions of governing authority. In Daniel 4:17, it says, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever He will, and sets up over it the basis of men." God says, "I'll determine who's going to rule in society and in government." Men and women, we're told in Genesis 2, are created differently. They're not created identically. It says He created them, man and woman, male and female. In God's economy, God distributes gifts and abilities in the body of Christ, not equally. Now, in a sinful and fallen world, the rich, the strong, the powerful, they may use their advantages to trample on the weak. Governmental authorities may exploit those under them, and men may selfishly exploit their wives. And the Bible is really clear. God hates it when man does that. God loves justice. God hates it when somebody usurps power and abuses power. But this philosophy, which includes gender equality, is in reality the elevation of human wisdom over divine design. The differences that God has ordained go against man's wisdom. You see, you look at the world, and what's the whole, you know, the big things today? Diversity and equality. Everything's different, everything is equality. And because man's wisdom, the wisdom that's behind this philosophy, this egalitarian thing, because that's man's position, what God has ordained has to be denied or it has to be abolished. So that's the first thing Satan wants to distort here in regards to the genders. But secondly, he wants to pervert God's way of salvation. You see, in egalitarianism, which is man's wisdom, it's man's attempt to save the world and right all wrongs. If we eliminate differences, make everybody equal, then we'll have a perfect world. So man says the way that world needs to be saved is we have to eliminate differences. These differences that the Bible said are real and exist. These inequalities that God has ordained in His wisdom and in His economy, we have to do away with all of them. And if we obliterate all differences, the world will be saved. See, so Satan wants to get at God's way of salvation. Salvation isn't about making everything equal. Salvation is only by way of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, as Satan is at work to destroy these or distort these distinctions, so also is the very nature of God being distorted. You see, God has very clearly revealed Himself in the Bible as Father. He speaks of His people as a bride. He speaks of Jesus as His Son. The Savior was a male. Not a person. A male. Did you know that in the interest of gender sensitivity, the New Revised Standard Version systematically removes the phrase Son of Man from the Old Testament? In the old RSV, in the Old Testament of the old RSV, the phrase Son of Man occurs 106 times. In the New Revised Standard Version of the Old Testament, it occurs 0 times. Now that's really troubling when you come to Daniel 7:13, where it says, "With clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man," which is changed in the New Revised Standard to, "There came one like a human being." Now that's problematic because you remember the night before Jesus died and He's standing before the high priest and they're saying, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus said, "You said it, and I'm telling you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." To which the high priest rent his garments and said, "What further need do we have? This guy is guilty of blasphemy. Crucify him." Well, if it was merely a human that was coming, why would the high priest be so exacerbated by it? Why would he be so flipped out over it? Why would he tear his clothing and demand Jesus to be crucified? Because the Old Testament is very clear that the Son of Man is a reference to the Son of God. It's a demonic attempt to distort the very nature of God. So Deuteronomy 22:5 has nothing to do with fashion and everything to do with submission to God's order and design. He created them male and female. Submission to God's way of salvation. There's only one name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. It's the name Jesus. Joshua. It's a guy's name. It's a man, the Son of Man. And it's submission to the very nature of God that He is who He has claimed to be. Here's what Martin Luther said. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Him, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides that one is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And what we see the church doing is making concession after concession to the secular world, which the church ignorantly is saying, well, it's just really about, you know, it's feminism, and you know, we want to be relatable to the world around us. We don't want them to think we're out of step with current society, so let's make some concessions. And after all, you've come a long way, baby, and you know, that glass ceiling's been broken by so many people, and we don't want to think that, you know, surely, you know, God really didn't understand what life in the 21st century would be when Paul said, you know, don't let a woman rule over men in the congregation, you know, or exercise authority over men in the body. Well, then, you know, if God would have known then what He knows now, we wouldn't be having it in the Bible. So we need to change a few things. No, we need to understand. We need to stand strong. The Word of God is so important. And guys, I want to encourage you, man. You know, and it's really amazing. You go into common bookstores today, and what you're going to find is, I challenge you, go to a bookstore and find a really nice leather-bound King James translation of the Bible. Virtually impossible. you're going to find every other kind of translation imaginable. You might find a King James Version, you know, in some funky, you know, bonded leather thing that's really just, you know, leather sawdust glued together, or paperbacks or something like that. But go find a King James Bible someplace. And you're going to find them hard, because you see, now it's what's important is, let's just find the translation that's easier for everybody and that's more culturally relevant. Jude verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Why do we place such an importance on the study of Scriptures? Because, guys, we need to contend for the faith. There is this incremental chipping away at the faith that was delivered once to the saints. And it's incremental. Satan is clever. He's not going to try to blow it up all at once, but he has been chipping away at it really systematically for a long time, leading up to what Paul said would be a great falling away just before the unveiling of the Antichrist. How is he going to be able to deceive churchgoers? Well, easy. Just keep chiseling away at the Scriptures until finally you've got a Christianity that has no cross, and a Jesus who's really not the Son of God, and he's surely not the Son of Man. He's a human. And keep chipping away and chipping away till we've blurred all the differences between the faith delivered once to the saints and every other religious system on the planet. Be very careful, guys. Verse 8, "When you build a new house, then you shall make a battlement for thy roof, that you bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from there." So here's some building codes that God's giving for the sake of His people. "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds," different seeds, "lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox or a donkey together." In other words, two different beasts, two different kinds of creatures under the same yoke. "Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together." Now, the Lord wants to have us with a single mind and a single heart. And that's the picture here. The whole point here is mingling and mixture. Man's problem has forever been that of a divided heart. In Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Because haven't you found that from the moment you get up, the world is just vying for your heart? Trying to just pull a little bit of your heart away from the Lord here, and a little bit of... And just if it's not going to say, you know, "Give me your heart, turn your back on God." It just wants to divide your heart and give you the impression that you can be partly consecrated to the Lord and have the kind of relationship with Him that He sent Jesus to die for. We need to be careful to avoid mixture in the sense of trying to mix a little bit of the world with the things of the Lord. Jesus is pretty clear on how He feels about lukewarmness. In the book of Revelation, He says, "If you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." How do you get lukewarm? You mix hot with cold, and you get lukewarm. In the New Testament, God uses the same imagery, and you might want to write this in the margins of your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Same exact image as we see here in Deuteronomy 22. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey in the same yoke. Because you see, when Paul says unequally yoked, it's one Greek word, heterozugeo. And the prefix hetero means different, and zugos means yoking. And together, you put the prefix and suffix together, it means to associate or join discordantly. Now, this is another reason why it's so important we study the Word of God from cover to cover. That we be in the Old Testament, we be in the New Testament. It's been said the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. You might be sitting here going, "Well, what do we need to know about an ox and a donkey plowing together?" Well, it's explained in the New Testament. But what Paul says in the New Testament was contained in image, in picture form, in the old. I can't tell you the number of times Christian women have come to me over the years and tried to justify dating an unbeliever. One of their classic lines. Well, he's not a Christian. And I look and go, what's not a Christian? What is one of those? I don't know what one of those is. I haven't ever read of one of them in the Bible. What is a not a Christian? Or, I'm dating an unbeliever, but I will marry a believer. To which I ask, and where do you get the believer? Do you send away for him? Is it eHarmony online? I don't know. Where do you find him? Because you see, you're going to fall in love with somebody. And it is possible to fall in love with the wrong guy. And you might say, no, how do you mean you can fall in love with the wrong guy? Well, I know of Christian men who were married that fell in love with the wrong woman because it was a woman who wasn't their wife. Married Christian men fall in love with women who aren't their wives. And vice versa. It's the wrong person to be in love with. And before you're married, you can fall in love with the wrong person, an unbeliever. We need to know the Word in order to make right decisions as Christians. Why is the study of the Word of God systematically, consistently important to you? Paul says, I pray that you might approve the things that are excellent. The word approve means to approve after testing, like a doctor is approved after taking state boards to practice medicine in the state of California. Listen, I need to put my decisions, you need to put your decisions, and every single young man and woman in this room tonight, you need to put your decision as to who you're going to date and fall in love with and marry to the test of this book. We're looking at Deuteronomy 22, and God forbids using two different creatures under the same yoke. And in that image, he's pointing forward to and picturing for us 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says that the believer is not to be yoked discordantly with unbelievers. Why? Because the believer is by nature of the new birth a different creature from an unbeliever. In a spiritual sense, you are as different from the unbeliever as an ox is from a donkey. Follow me here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. Paul says, don't be discordantly joined with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? In other words, a believer is somebody who has God's law in their heart. God's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But an unbeliever is, where he says unrighteous, it's literally lawless. They're not submitted to God's law. The natural man, he can't know the law of God, and neither can he be submitted to it. He doesn't know it and doesn't want to be submitted to it. So by nature, the believer is different from the unbeliever. And he says, and what communion hath light with darkness? Well, light has nothing in common with darkness, does it? In the world of physics, a particle of light is not darkness. By nature of what it is, it's not darkness. Nothing is in common between light and dark. Well, Paul says this concerning the unbeliever. He says, you were once darkness. Not just in darkness, but while we were unbelievers, we were darkness. But he says, but now you are light in the Lord. By virtue of the new birth, we're not only walking in the light, but we are light in the Lord. So by nature, different. Verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial or with Satan? What harmony of voices does Jesus have with the devil? None. It's total dissonance. His kingdom is defined by light and life. The God of this world, his kingdom is defined by death and darkness. There is no harmony there. Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel? What fellowship does a believer have with an unbeliever? What do you hold in common? Well, the unbeliever doesn't know anything of real prayer. You see, and here's the tragedy. I remember teaching a section once on dating at a church, and a mom was bringing her daughter, and she was married to an unbelieving guy. And I knew the guy. He'd come to a few church events. Nice guy. Loved his wife, loved his kids. And afterwards she says, if I love my husband, but if I had only heard this Bible study when I was young, because I have no one to pray with. I can't talk to my husband about prayer. I know he loves me. There's no other woman in the world for him but me. But he doesn't know anything about what a prayer burden is. He doesn't know anything about worship. And when I lay down in bed at night, as much as I love him as a man, I have no fellowship with him in the things of the Lord. So listen, young men, young women. Here in Deuteronomy, God's saying, don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. In the New Testament, Paul says, don't be yoked discordantly with an unbeliever. Because you see, at the real core of the matter there is here's how different you are. Here's how different you are. The believer is alive to God. The unbeliever is dead in his trespasses and sin. And imagine a live ox and a dead ox under the same yoke. The idea is plow a straight furrow. Well, that ox, as strong as it might be, it's never going to be able to plow the straight line because it's going to be pulled to the side of the dead weight. Verse 13. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasions of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hates her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid or a virgin. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. Now, it's really anachronistic for us. It's way outside of our time and culture in California, 2007. But this is still a common practice in certain ethnic groups around the world. And what they'll do commonly in certain ethnic groups is the father of the bride will take the bed sheet following the first night of after their wedding and hang it in the window in order to prove by the stains on it that the daughter was really a virgin. If the bed sheet doesn't appear in the window, it's saying, my daughter gave away her virginity before she was married, and it's a horrible slander against the family. It becomes a powerful incentive for a woman to maintain her virginity, knowing that her sexual practices or lack of will be advertised publicly the morning after her first wedding night. So here we see a man accusing his wife of not being a virgin, and the father proves that she was a virgin by presenting, and not to be crude, the blood on the sheet. Now, you might be saying, okay, what in the world is that a picture of? Well, the Bible says in the New Testament, we're the bride of Christ. And there are going to be those who point the finger at you and say, you're rotten. You're unworthy to be a Christian. You really can't be a part of the bride of Christ. And in Revelation 12:10, it says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He never stops accusing Christians. But our Heavenly Father presents the tokens of our purity, which is the blood of Jesus. And that's why it says of Christ's ministry to us, His bride, in Ephesians 5:27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Again, in Revelation 12:10, 11, we're told of the accuser of the brethren accusing us day and night before God. It says, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. All of His accusations All of his condemnation is overcome by the blood of the Lamb. You and I, God looks at us as chaste virgins because of what Jesus did. The positive proof of our purity in the presence of God is the blood of Jesus. Satan might condemn you, others might fault you, but your heavenly Father defends you by presenting the blood of His Son. Chapter 23. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Yikes. It literally means that they're crushed. It's not a pretty picture here. A little embarrassing, but why? Well, it was common for the Gentile nations to take some of their infants and make them eunuchs. And they would literally mutilate them or crush their testicles so that they would forever be a eunuch. And God is forbidding Israel to adopt anything that would resemble the pagan practices of the people around them. Remember, they're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, and God knows what's waiting there. The practices, the religions, the pagan rituals, the influences that would draw them away from the one true and living God. He says, don't have any of this going on amongst you. Second verse, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter in to the congregation of the Lord. Why is that? Well, again, in type or picture, the Lord is saying he doesn't have illegitimate children. You can't get into the kingdom of God illegitimately. You must be born again. You must become, by virtue of the new birth, a child of God. Write these in the margins of your Bible there. James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who has begotten us? God the Father has. He has caused us to be born a second time by the word of truth, born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the warning's important to us because there are those who think they're children of God because mom and dad are, or their husband or their wife is, or because they go to church. They were baptized. In Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 8, it says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you are without chastisement, whereof are all partakers, in other words, all of his legitimate children are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. The same term is used. You're illegitimate. You want to know that you know you're a child of God. And one of the ways you know is the Lord disciplines you. He chastens you. He just doesn't let you just, go any old way. If you're his child and you disobey him, he will spank you in love. And the warning is to know that you're legitimately in the kingdom of God. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Now that's pretty amazing stuff. First of all, I want us to remember what God said to Balaam. And we just read this last week in our Bible bus readings, as we've been reading through the Bible together in a calendar year of readings. God said to Balaam, he says, you shall not go with them and you shall not curse the people, for they're blessed. Now, when I read that, I'm thinking, are these the same people I've been reading about here in the Pentateuch? That are rebellious, constantly complaining against God, loathing His provision for them, mumbling and complaining and giving Moses grief every step of the way from the moment they came out of Egypt? God's saying they're not cursed, they're blessed. That blows my mind. It's beyond comprehension. God says, they're not cursed, they're blessed. You see, the mistake Balaam made is he thought God would want to curse them. But God goes, no, they're blessed. But I want you to note, it says, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee. Now, in our culture, we don't normally think of ourselves as cursed, you know. But in whatever way we would put it in our vernacular, we can feel that way. We can feel like we're cursed in our circumstances. We can, you know, say, oh man, life has just dealt me one bummer after another. And, you know, you get up in the morning, well, I don't like the way that I look, or I don't like the way that I am. I don't like the place I work. I don't like my job. I just feel cursed. Listen, the Lord will cause all of those things to work together for your good. In Old Testament culture, to be left-handed was considered to be cursed. You were really thought to be cursed. And even growing up, I mean, in my age, if you grew up, you know, there were no left-handed desks growing up in my day, especially in Catholic school. And I know a lot of kids who grew up and went to Catholic school where the nun would slap their knuckles with their left hand and would make them put their pen in their right hand because, you know, you just didn't want to be left-handed. And there was this kind of underlying vibe of like, now left-handed's bad stuff. Bad stuff. Listen, it was worse in Old Testament culture. And there's a particular guy in the Old Testament, a guy named Ehud, and he was a left-handed guy. And the sad thing in his world is he was a Benjamite, and Benjamin means son of my right hand. Because why? The right hand was the sign of power. So here's this guy, and he's going, man, I feel so cursed. I'm left-handed. Everybody looks at me. I'm left-handed. And I'm a left-handed son of my right hand. That's even more uncomfortable for me. But he ends up being this hero, and it was his left-handedness that gave him the way to be a hero. Because there was this guy, this bad dude named Eglon, this huge, giant, massively fat guy that was just given the children of God grief. And Eglon, he took his sword and he put it on his right thigh under his garment. It was about a cubit in length. And because you go into the king, they're going to give you the once over to make sure you're not bringing any weapons into the man of power. But the thing is they're assuming everybody's right-handed. And they're checking your left thigh because that's where you keep your sword. Well, he's got his sword, and it's very specific. The Holy Spirit records he affixed it under his garment on his left. Why? Because that's where a left-handed guy would go for it. He wouldn't put it on his left leg. And he passes through security because they're checking the wrong thigh. And when he's in, he takes out his sword, and it says he puts in his sword, it goes into the hilt, up into this guy's fat, and it's quite interesting. The sword went in and the dirt came out. Oh man, whatever was in that guy's fat must have been ugly. But God turned what was the curse of his left-handedness into a blessing. Whatever it is that you think your life is all tied up in knots over and you're just so unhappy with, you know. I mean, look, we do it in different ways, don't we? You go into, you know, whatever your favorite place is to shop for clothes, and, you know, on the mannequin they've got this great looking outfit, and you're just going, whoa, I want to try that on. I like that shirt. I like that pants. And you go get it off the rack, you try it on, and you go, what is, this doesn't look like that. Well, if you're 5'6" and short Italian guy and the mannequin is like 6'6" and thin, no, it's not going to look like that. It's going to look like you stuff something into it and not going to look right. And so you sit there and you go, sheesh, man, I'm cursed with these short jeans. In fact, the name Cimino or Cimino means short. Did you know that? And my mother's maiden name was Rotunda, which means round. So I have a genetic curse. I am short and round. And I go into Nordstrom's men's half yearly sale and I go, oh, I like that and I like that. But, oh, man, Lord, that's not made for me. I'm never going to be able to look like that. Well, God has some purpose for me to be short and fat. I don't know what it is yet. I haven't found the blessing in it, but I'm sure there is one. We'll stop. with curses being turned into blessings. Danny, why don't you